So I don't know if any of you are familiar with a concept called Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and a physicist and a philosopher. And his thought was, okay, get this. So this is genius, right? Either God exists or he doesn't. Okay, with me so far? Okay, so you've got, it's kind of a binary option. Either he exists or he doesn't. So if you have faith in this God and he does exist, that could lead to infinite gain for you, right? That's a good thing. If you have faith in God and he doesn't exist, well, then you sacrificed a couple of things, you know, a couple of luxuries. So you should live as if God exists. Because if you don't live as he exists, and it turns out he does, then it's not looking too good for you, right? So play the odds. Play the odds here and live as if God exists, because that's going to end up better for you in the long run. Okay, so that's Blaise Pascal. That is wisdom according to the world. It sounds to me like a gospel of works, that there are certain things that we can do to please God. And if we don't do those things, then God will not be pleased with us. And it completely neglects the thought, the concept of faith. Last week, we looked at what Paul was saying about the power of the cross is the simple gospel message. And as soon as you start adding stuff to this simple message, you lose the power of the cross. You're adding your own layers on top of the gospel. And it's taken away from the simplicity of what Jesus has done for us. So that was the end of last week's reading. We continue this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the ESV uses the word folly, and I was kind of thinking about a little bit about this week. It probably says foolishness in other translations, and when you read Proverbs or you read the apocryphal book, the Wisdom of Solomon, you met with these two personifications, right? One is Lady Wisdom, right? So wisdom is personified as a woman. Anyone want to guess who personifies foolishness? We have men from Ellen over there. Actually, no, it's woman again. Actually, Ellen. Raving feminists. Anyway, I just thought I should throw that out there because I knew there'd be somebody, and I thought it'd probably be Ellen that would say that. So Pascal is right on one thing, right? He's right in that God does exist, or God doesn't exist. Okay, I think we can all agree on that. And that's the audience that Paul's playing to are probably of the opinion that God does exist. But if God does exist, then faith comes down to one thing and one thing only. Who was Jesus? Or indeed, who is Jesus? And this is what Paul's getting at, right? So there is this guy called Jesus. You can't deny it, right? You guys have all heard about him. There's no question of his existence. I'm speaking as Paul to the Corinthian church here, and it probably also applies to us as well. But to these guys, this Messiah, this Jesus, was crucified on the cross. That's an oxymoron. No, you're an oxymoron. No, that is an oxymoron. The Jews said that this was not their kind of Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to be crucified. They wanted somebody who was going to be big and powerful. They just didn't see this Jesus as fulfilling what they expected him to be. And so the Greeks, we'll come on to a little bit more about this in a little bit, but that's foolishness, right? How could a God be put to death? Now, they've got a good point. Both the Jews who say that this isn't the right kind of Messiah, and the Greeks who say, yeah, a God couldn't be put to death. They're both making really good points, and you've got to agree with that to some extent, unless this was the way that God had been planning everything since the beginning of time. Since even before man was created, God had already decided that this was the way that things were going to be. And it's an excellent twist, right? Nobody saw that coming. The Jews didn't see it coming. The Greeks think it's foolishness, right? Nobody really expected that when God was going to send his Messiah, that things would end up this way. Nobody saw it coming. Even the disciples who Jesus said, hey, you know what, guys? I'm going to die, but then I'm going to come back. And then when it happened, they're like, oh, we did not see that coming. But we have chapters like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, where it says that this servant will be crushed for our iniquities. So this is Isaiah talking to Israel. For the sins that you've done, this servant is going to be crushed. And by his stripes, you, and by extension, we, will be healed. And as you look at this, in hindsight, if you put these things back into scripture and you say, is Jesus here? Yeah, I can see this is Jesus now. And it's only when we look in hindsight that we can go to that scripture and go, oh, that was talking about Jesus. Yeah, I never saw that. Okay, that kind of makes sense. So there is a little bit of forgiveness for the Jews who just didn't see that this was going to happen. So the Greek thinking, and don't forget that we're talking about the Corinthian church. So this is a Greek church. The majority of people there would have been Greek thinkers, even if they weren't Greek themselves. Hellenistic thinking covered basically the whole of the Roman world at this point. So the thinking was that if you worship a god, and you could worship as many gods as you wanted to, if you worshipped him or her, your responsibility was to appease this god. And if that god was angry, so if there was no rain, if there was infertility, if it was any of those things, it was because the god was angry with you, and so you had to appease them. So that's the kind of God that the Greeks are thinking about. And then along comes Paul and says, actually, you know what? That isn't how God is. Here's what God is, right? God is somebody who really should smite everybody, just wipe everybody out. Let's start all over again. Or just, you know what? It's an experiment. It didn't work. Chalk it up to experience. I don't know. We'll do something different next time, right? But God didn't do that. Instead of the people trying to appease this God appeases himself. That is completely ridiculous thinking to a Greek audience. That is not wisdom. That is foolishness. It's complete nonsense. In verse 19, Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29. So the complete verse is this. So this is what God is saying to Israel. I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So what Paul's saying is that this has already happened. God is going to do more wonderful things with this people, and this is what he did through Jesus. Jesus is this most wonderful thing that God was going to do with his people. Verse 21, Paul says, man didn't know God through wisdom, so he used foolishness. He used a dead Messiah to save those who believe. He used an oxymoron to save those who believe. And then he says, we, the church of Jesus, the Corinthian church, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. No kidding, right? This doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense. Unless it's what God had planned since the beginning of time. Paul says, verse 24, to those who are called, so both Jews and Greeks. This wasn't something that he just had in mind for his chosen nation of Israel. This is something he had chosen for all people, for all time. It was their choice to choose Jesus. To those who are called, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God because what he achieves through the cross is our simple gospel. That is the power of God. What he achieved was everything that man needed for all time for salvation. That is the power of God. One event covered for all time. The wisdom of the cross is that the cross was God's design since before the world began. That's God's wisdom. That's not man's wisdom. To man, that's foolishness. That things would end this way. That God's Messiah would be crucified. But to God, that is how it needed to be. That's his wisdom. And no matter how you look at that, and obviously the Jews and the Greeks really struggled with this thinking. Verse 25, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And God is omnipotent. He is completely all-powerful. So no matter how you view the cross, no matter how foolish you think it is, no matter how opposite to reality it is, God is right. Okay, that's ultimately what it comes down to. God is right. He knew how this was going to play out since the beginning of time, and he made it happen. So the audience that Paul's speaking to, the assumption is that there's a majority of them that are freedmen. So they were slaves, probably in Rome. They earned their freedom. They've moved to Corinth. It's a great place to be able to climb up the social ladder. And so Paul says to them, he says, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are from noble birth. And it's a little bit of a kick in the teeth, right? It's like, seriously, guys, you're really up to much. There's nothing really that outstanding about you guys. But that's okay because God doesn't choose that. God chooses the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised, the things that are not, to bring to shame the things that are. So I'm not sure what this means, the things that are not. It's kind of basically, it's the lowest of the low, right? Those are the things that God chooses. He's really not interested in how great you look to your neighbor, in how great you look to each other. He's actually only interested in those that have put themselves actually at the very lowest. In fact, you guys don't really have any choice. You're former slaves. You already are at the very lowest. You're in a good spot right now, guys. That's basically what Paul's saying. Because there's certain standards that are attainable before men. And what the Greeks were looking for was a certain amount of wisdom. Okay, just something great that comes out of your mouth that shows that within you, you've got great wisdom. And that's what the Greeks were looking for. Do you seem wise? Yeah, okay, well, then you're worth something to me. But those things would never, ever be good enough before God. And as you think back to who the greatest people were, it's, you know, certainly Old Testament, and you look at Solomon and his wisdom, but Solomon still died. And you think of Samson and his tremendous strength, but he still died. And you think of King David, who was, you know, the most powerful and successful king. When David went to war, you trembled, right? Because it was going to end with victory for David eventually. but he still died. So ultimately, even these things, even the greatest wisdom, the greatest power, the greatest strength, all end the same way. Because before God, those things don't really count for anything at all. Verse 29, Paul says, no human can boast before God. And I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Like, you're not going to stand before God and say, hey, you know what? I led a small group of 30 people for 50 years. And God's going to go, oh, wow, right? I only created the universe. I only sent myself as my own son to die on the cross so that the whole of mankind could be saved forever. Right? You can't really impress God. He's going to trump you every single time. So no works that we can ever do would ever be good enough. In fact, every time that we try and do something to make ourselves good enough for God, we're adding a layer to the gospel. Okay? We're being pharisaical. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to ascribe to. We all have to agree on this. If we don't agree on this, then we're all going to hell. You know, and it's that thought that we can do something other than has already been done by Jesus. I'm going to suggest again this morning, the gospel is really, really simple. Verse 30 is a bit of a summary of the passage. Paul says, because of who you are in Christ, you've become wise by godly standards. So if you have faith in God, then you have wisdom. You have godly wisdom. But it doesn't stop there. That's a good thing, right? It doesn't just stop at having godly wisdom. Like, that this is the thing that God looks for. This is the wisdom that God looks for. It's the wisdom that you have faith in him, that you're willing to follow him. He says, but as soon as that happens, as soon as you get God's wisdom, you also get righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As soon as you identify with the wisdom of God, that you go, you know what, that cross, it seems foolish. Yeah, it kind of makes sense. I'm on board with that. That makes sense to me. And as soon as you adopt that craziness, that foolishness, God says, okay, then as a result of that, I give you righteousness. I bring you back to the image that you were first meant to be. I bring you back to the original state, the state that God created man. He says, I'm going to purify you. I'm going to take away your sin. More than that, I'm actually going to take away the longing to sin. And he says, you know what? You don't deserve any of this, but I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to show you mercy. But without faith, none of those things apply. Without faith, we're foolish, deformed, filthy sinners. That's the very opposite of what Paul describes those with faith. So Paul says, you only are who you are because of Jesus. You have no reason to boast about yourself. So he says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. I met a guy the very first day of YWAM. I met a guy called Dave. And this is the way I remember it. And Christian's not here to correct me, so let's just go with the story anyway. When the very first time that he met a bunch of people, I don't know, he's obviously really nervous. And he would say to you, he says, can you speak in tongues? I'd be like, because I can. So he was really proud of the fact that he could speak in tongues. So, kind of, you know, as a younger me, less mature, we would mock him behind his back. And then we'd see our friends in the just walking through the building and say, can you speak in tongues yet? Because I can. Can you walk on water yet? Because I can. Can you turn water into wine? Because I can. Right, and it's like that is boasting in the Lord, that can you do this? Because I can, because God has given me this power, that I can do it. Right, so that's boasting in the Lord. And I don't think that's what Paul's getting at all. The complete verse, so Paul is quoting Jeremiah here. And the complete passage that he's speaking from says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying the boasting that takes place isn't about what you can do or who you are apart from I am part of Israel. I am part of the church. I am Jesus' child. Paul's saying there's this really simple gospel. It's about boasting. It's about boasting in who you are in Jesus. And we know that Paul's message to the Corinthian church is about unity. It's about bringing them back together. It's about saying, well, you seem to be quite proud of that, and you seem to be quite proud of that, and you seem to be quite proud of that. But really, all you should be proud about is that you share the same identity, and that's in Jesus. See, salvation is a great leveler. It brings everybody down to the same level. You are who you are simply through Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at in this verse that we often misquote in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What Paul's getting at there is unity. It's the leveling throughout the whole of the church. It's not a sign that, you know, women can teach in church just as much as men can teach in church. It's saying that in salvation, ultimately, it doesn't matter who you are, what social status, what gender you are. The only thing that matters to God is that you are one in Christ Jesus. This passage that we read this morning starts talking about the foolishness of the cross, and it ends by talking about boasting in the cross. Right? It's done a complete flip. It's done a complete reversal. It's saying the things that are foolish in the world are actually the things that are awesome to God, the things that he's looking for in his people. And you see that so often, right? You see that so often throughout Scripture. We sang about it this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, the things that are low will be made high. The things that are high will be made low. Okay? And to the point where it goes, you know, Jesus goes completely crazy because he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Blessed are you when people tell lies about you. Blessed are you when people nail you to a cross. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not on your own, guys. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, here's what you'd expect. Here's what you're going to get. Like, here's an ideal. Here's what the world will say. Yeah, is if you've got this, then you're doing really well for yourself. And Jesus is saying, if you don't have that, then you're doing really well for yourself. It's a complete reversal because it's such a simple gospel. It's such a basic thing that it's not about anything we have or anything that we do, but it's about what has already been done. If we add anything to what has already been done, we make it our own gospel message. If we add layers to what Jesus has already done, we make it our own gospel. And we make people live by our rules, by the gospel that we preach. That leads people away from salvation. So what we need to do as believers, as those of faith, it's to return our thoughts, return our minds to the simple gospel. We need to strip back the layers. Okay, Paul is stripping back the layers from the Corinthian church that isn't 10 years old. We are in a church that is 2,000 years old. Do you think we've got a lot of layers on top of the gospel message? We've got a lot of hurt. We've got a lot of shameful things on top of the gospel message. We've got to strip those things back or we've got to get right back down to the root of what is the gospel. What does that mean to me as a believer? What does that mean to me as a believer who's read books, you know, from cover this 2,000 years of history when people have said, oh, I think the church should do this and I think the church should do that and the church has clearly gone wrong here and this is the way that we need to go. Okay, and instead of adding more layers, we need to strip them away. Paul says you are who you are because of Jesus. It's that simple. Last week we talked about the Spirit. Paul was talking about how the Spirit is the one that unifies the church. But what is the church unified in? Not much. The church should be unified in one thing, and that is to bring glory to God. It's that simple. It's a really simple mission. And how are we going to bring glory to God? I'll tell you how we're not going to bring glory to God. We're not going to do it by being foolish, deformed, filthy sinners. That's for sure. We do it being Christians. Now, in Antioch, well, it tells us, I think it's Acts 19, it says it was in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. And this was an insult. This was a derogatory term. Like you're saying, ooh, little Christ, look at you. You just like him. Ooh. And they would have been like, great, thank you very much. That's what I'm going for. Right? And that's exactly right. That's what we should be going for. We should be going for being little Christs. And discipleship is how we become Christ-like. That's what Paul is doing with the church of Corinth. He's peeling back the layers that have been added in just 10 years. And he's going, no, remember what I first taught you? It's not about that. It's about the cross. It's about the power of the cross. It's all about Jesus. It's not about any of those things you've added. It's all about Jesus. So the other day, Christiane and I were in Chapters and with the kids. So she sent me away because I'd had them for 10 minutes and that was enough. And so she sent me away. She said, go and read the books that you want to look at. So I kind of skirted around the computer software section, and then I went and had a look at the Christianity section, which annoys me so much because there's too many Joel Osteen books there. And as I was looking around, and I you're going to get in trouble for that. And there was a wall of Bibles, and I was thinking if I wasn't steeped in Christianity, if I didn't know what I know, I would look at this wall of Bibles and go, man, which one do I have? I'll take the blue one. I like blue, right? Because how else are you going to choose which of these Bibles you're going to take? If I was a new seeker in church and I was trying to figure out which church I was going to go to, I might like, oh God, oh dear, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican. Oh, I don't know which of these to choose. Community? Community sounds right. That sounds like the kind of thing that I'm interested in. So I'm going to go to a community church. And where do these things all come from? They all come from layers that have been added. Layers that have been added to the church. Layers that have been added to how do we understand the original scriptures? What do we take from this? How do we understand what Paul was saying here? You know, we keep adding layers and we say, well, this is my theology. Your theology is wrong. Mine is right. Okay, and we add these things to the basic simplicity that it is all about Jesus. No matter the version of the Bible, Jesus is in every passage. We have this children's Bible, clearly, and it speaks into every passage. This is about Jesus. Every single one of our churches, no matter whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, yeah, even the Pentecostals, it's still all about Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus, but it's still about Jesus, right? Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Everything that we do as Christians is all about Jesus. We've got such a simple gospel message. I don't know if I've mentioned that yet. It's so simple, and this is what Jen was saying this morning. Why do we wear this cross around our neck? Because we don't even need words to describe the gospel. It's just one picture. It's that simple. It's just the cross and what was achieved through the cross on our behalf so that we don't have to do anything. Because Jesus knows, God knows, that we'd like to complicate things. So he kept it super simple for us. We have a simple church. Every single church of Jesus Christ, no matter what the preceding word is, the important word is church. We are to bring glory to God together. That's what we do. That was the first church. That will be what we do in heaven. Why would it be different anywhere in between? We have a simple task, and that is to strip the layers away from our own personal lives, from the church. We have a simple task to do. Okay, just in case you're not sure about this, let's look at biblical examples. Let's look at the rich young ruler who goes to Jesus and says, what must I do for salvation? And Jesus looks at him and he knows his heart and he goes, sell everything and give it away to the poor. You've only got to do one thing, bud. That's all you got to do. It's really not that complicated. Okay? Is that the simple gospel? Has Jesus actually added a layer to the gospel there? I think he has. I think he's complicated his own gospel. Because he knew that the guy wasn't capable of doing that. Okay, what Jesus is saying is actually, here's a layer that you've already put. You've already put on top of what you think you need. I'm going to peel that layer away. And the guy goes, no, I like that layer too much. You aren't taking that layer away. Look at Zacchaeus. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus and he goes, Zacchaeus, I guess you believe in me. You know, there you were climbing this tree to see me. But man, you know, right now, what you're doing is not right. You are stealing from people. And Zacchaeus goes, I will peel that layer away. I'll take that away. Yeah, you know what? That's not important to me. What is important to me is doing your will. It's all about you, Jesus. Okay, I'll give it back fourfold. Jesus makes it simple for the fishermen, these disciples, right? I guess at the time, they're not really doing anything but fishing. And Jesus says, just follow me. We're like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. That's all you want us to do? You just want us to follow you? Okay, well, we'll peel away the layers of what we think we should be doing. And I guess we'll put you as the most important thing, and we'll follow you. You know, it goes on and on and on. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, what's God saying? He's saying, okay, you trust me, Abraham? But how much do you trust me? Do you fully, completely, and utterly, are you completely devoted to me? Or is Isaac more important to you? Through the event, Isaac's there, he's about to be, Abraham's about to kill him. God says, stop, I'm going to provide the lamb instead. And then throughout scripture, this is referred back to. And it, each time it says, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness that he believed God. That his family line would be brought through Isaac. Okay? God peeled back that layer. That thought that Abraham needed to have this son to achieve God's plan. He's about to say, you know, God's testing, are you going to take this into your own hands or are you going to listen to me and obey me? And Abraham goes, I guess I'm going to obey you, God. And God says, then therefore you are a righteous man. The gospel is simple. Is all about Jesus. And believing in that gospel, trusting in that gospel is all that's required. But that isn't possible to stop there. It is not possible to believe the gospel wholeheartedly and remain unchanged. It is not possible to think about what happened on that cross for your sake, of the depth of the pain that Jesus went through for each and every one of us, the tremendous love of God himself coming down from heaven and crucifying himself on the cross. How much love does that take? Wait, because he'd already decided that was going to be the way it was going to be, to show his love for his people since before man was even able to commit sin. This was God's plan all along. That's how much he loves us. To say, I am going to make it so. I'm going to make it be a fact that somebody is going to have to die for each and every one of you. And you know what? I don't trust any of you guys to do it properly, so I'm going to do it myself. It isn't possible to believe in the gospel and remain unchanged. We're peeling back the layers. We're peeling back the layers in our own life, in our church life, of sin and selfishness and struggles. And the end result is that we'll look like Christ. We're peeling back the layers of church, and the end result is that we are glorifying God. And the thing is, it does require change. But it's not change for the sake of change. It's change for the sake of holiness, of sanctification, of righteousness. That's what Paul's saying. It's redemption. God wants to redeem each of us individually as much as he wants to redeem his church. He wants to put us back where we belong. He wants to put us back in that relationship that he had with Adam, where they would walk through the garden and talk together as best friends. That is the end result. That is what we're going for. He's looking for change, not for the sake of change, not for the sake of a pet project, but changes that result in the people and the church glorifying God through unity and Christ-likeness. This is the message. This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. But it's also the message for God's church. The Corinthian church was church. We are the church. This is church. God's message is peel back the layers. Peel back the layers. Keep going. Keep going. Are you there yet? Not quite. Are you there yet? Not quite. And we won't ever fully get there. But the best thing that we can do to bring glory to God is to start, is to peel back those layers. We peel them back one layer at a time. We do this in our personal lives. We do this in our community here together as a church. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us personally? Each and every one of you has added a layer to the gospel. If only I could stop doing. If only I could start doing. If only I was more. No. Not unless that's what Jesus is saying to you. Because he's done everything already. You are, on your own, a filthy, dirty sinner. But with Jesus, you are completely clean, righteous, sanctified, and redeemed. Jesus does not care one jot about what you think about yourself. He wants you to get an idea of what he thinks about you. Jesus doesn't care one jot about, here we go again, Baptist history. What he cares about is the church today. It's that word. We are a Baptist church. We are a church, first and foremost. Individually, we are Christians, not Baptists. Together, we are church, not Baptist church. We strip down all of these layers, take it back. What are we going to be? Are we going to be followers of Christ that leads to life? Are we, as a church, going to be glorifying God? Or are we a little bit too stuck in what I think the church should be? What I think I should be in Jesus? We peel back those layers. We peel them back until we get right back down to something that is really, really simple. And that's how we know when we've got to what God has planned for us. Because he knows we're a simple people. The gospel is so simple. Why would we make our lives, why would we make our church complicated? Let's pray.